but not quite.
Anyway, glad I could come here and share with you guys today. Before we go into the Word and before we look at what God has to share with us today, let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for Your presence in our lives. Lord, and I thank You that bit by bit You reveal more and more of Your truth to us. Lord, I pray that today that You would take control and that we might be able to see a little more of how You view the world and what You see as important in the world. And Lord, I pray that we might be able to take something away from this and that our lives might reflect Yours more and that our lives might be of greater value and better as a result of what we see in Your Word. Lord, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for Your presence in our lives. Lord, I thank You that You take an interest in us, and that You follow with us, and that You walk with us day by day in our daily lives. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
So, today I would like to talk about stress as a stressful topic by definition, but I'd like to think a little bit about what are some of the things that we are stressed about, and what does Scripture have to say about stress? What should we be stressed about? What does it mean to be stressed, or should we just be living a life of comfort and luxury without any stress at all? So, I guess if we're going to start into this topic and we're going to be thinking about this topic, we should first think for a moment, what are the things that tend to get us stressed? Like, what are some examples? I don't have any candies or any dollar bills, but what are some examples of things that do tend to stress us out? Let me just shout them out. Or you can sit there and be quiet and make life difficult for me. That is another option. But what are some things that tend to stress you?
Having to answer questions.
Yes, that does definitely stress some people out, having to be in a public setting and say something. But that's not really the kind of stress I'm talking about, right? It's one thing to have like a little bit of a phobia. Most people, if they get up in front of a large group of people to talk, right, you get that like in your heart, right? But that's not really the kind of stress I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of stress where it's like, oh my goodness, I can't get this done. Oh my goodness, what's going to happen? Oh my goodness, I'm not going to be able to complete this. That type of stress. Things that it's not like, oh, I'm afraid of doing this a little bit, but more, I'm stressed out about this thing I need to do, or I'm stressed out about this situation that I'm facing. So I think most of you have probably been stressed about school before. Maybe you're just brilliant and you've never been stressed by school. Though I think the smarter people are perhaps more stressed out by school, right? Because they have less of a margin of error in terms of their grades, right? Most of us have been stressed out by school. Most of us have been stressed out by our relationships with others, right? Someone else is upset with you. Maybe you hurt them. Maybe you didn't hurt them. They're just ticked off with you for some reason. Many of us have been stressed out by just our workload. There's so many things we got to get done. We only have X number of hours. Our parents have all of these annoying assumptions, like we need to sleep and we need to eat, right? And that's getting in the way of the total number of things we need to get done. And there are many other sources of stress as well. Apparently, as people get older and have kids, more stresses get added to their lives. I don't have kids, so I don't know. But it seems like that's the case. So I'd like to think a little bit about the things that we get stressed out by. And the question that comes to my mind is God stressed out by these same things? Am I getting stressed out by the same things that God is stressed out by? Is God sitting up in heaven going, oh my goodness, I don't know how this high school student is going to get an A. And if they don't get an A, what is going to happen? What am I going to do if such and such a person doesn't get a good grade, right? Somehow I don't picture that happening up in heaven, right? And so I began to think about that a little bit, and I began to say, half a second, how do these things that we worry about, what do they look like from God's perspective? And I'd like to share a verse that was both very freeing and very, I don't know if I'd say concerning or just confusing when I was first reading it a couple years ago. Not the first time I read it, but the first time I was studying it and thinking about it a couple years ago. In Isaiah chapter 28. It's Isaiah chapter 28. Verse 16. And so here the prophet Isaiah, one of the literally most beautiful prophets in the Bible, he's speaking, obviously, to Israel, right? And then in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, he's speaking really to Judah. And on the one hand, he's warning them, and at the same time, he's giving them some confidence or almost some comfort. So we'd like to look at Isaiah chapter 26. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, or the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. Now, those of you who are more familiar with the New Testament, as soon as you read something like this, immediately you think of Jesus, right? Because he was the cornerstone that the builders rejected. He was the stone that the builders rejected that then became the chief cornerstone, right? And it says that anyone who trips over him, he will be broken, etc., etc. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion, so in Jerusalem, a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And there'll be a little note there next to disturbed. It's translated different ways. But literally, it's like in a hurry. In a hurry, not like, oh, I'm running down a racetrack and I want to get to the finish line, right? But like, personally, my favorite term is hurried, right? Something external is rushing you. Hence, disturbed, as in it's not like you yourself are trying to get somewhere quickly, right? But there's an external force that's disturbing you or hurrying you. I remember looking at that and thinking, oh, how could it be that if you're believing in this costly cornerstone that God has set up, then you won't be hurried? Because you better believe, a lot of my life I've been hurried. Like, when you get up in the morning, you're like, 45 minutes till my first class. All right, let's get my stuff together, put it in my backpack, and I hop on my scooter, and I'm rushing across campus to get to my class, right? And I look at my watch, and it's like, I might get there on time. I might not get there on time. Don't want to hit anyone. And so you're definitely rushing to get to class in time, right? And there's definitely that pressure and that sense of, I need to get to class on time. Because if I didn't need to get to class on time, I'd still be asleep right now. Right? And I started to wonder, how is it that God is saying that if I'm really believing in him and I'm really trusting in him, I'm not going to be hurried? And that was interesting as I began to think about it. It doesn't say that you won't have to do things quickly sometimes. It doesn't say that you won't be busy sometimes. What it says is that you're not going to be hurried. And that's when I started to think about, wait a second, what is God stressed about, right? Am I ever stressed about, oh my goodness, I'm not growing in my spiritual walk enough? Not usually. That's pretty rare, right? Am I ever stressed about, like, oh my goodness, I'm concerned that my prayer time is not close enough with God? Like, again, usually not. Am I stressed about saying, oh my goodness, there are many people in the world who don't know God? Again, that's usually not something that's, like, making me get up in the morning earlier. Like, that's not really contributing to my stress. And I realized, wait a second, the things that I'm hurried about, the things that I'm stressed about, they don't seem to be the same things that God would be stressed about. They don't seem to be things that in God's mind would be like a big worry and a big problem. And I'd like to look real quick at Matthew, where Jesus does talk about a lot of the things that we are stressed about. So if you look at Matthew chapter 6, this is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus kind of directly addresses the topic of worry and concern. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Or more literally, I love the literal version, a single cubit to your lifespan. Which is weird, but literally much nicer. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Most of this is easy to understand. Then there's this verse in verse 32. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. To what extent are we stressed by the exact same thing that non-Christians are stressed by. Is there any real difference between what we worry about and what our non-Christian classmates and colleagues worry about? It's interesting that one of the litmus tests Jesus gives us here is, are you worried about and praying for the same things that the Gentiles worry about and pray for? That in and of itself, apparently, is a reason to say you're kind of worrying about things you don't need to. Now that's all well and good, right? But there's a bit of a problem with everything I've been saying. You need to get up in the morning. You need to go to class, right? You need to get good grades, right? You need to graduate. You need to get a job. Do you need to get good grades? I mean, need is a very strong term, right? Do you need to go to class? Do you need to graduate? Now, luckily, there's not too many parents in the room, or they would probably be getting very unhappy with me at this point, right? I didn't say you shouldn't graduate. I didn't say you shouldn't go to class, right? My concern is not with, like, oh, lay in bed and be a bum and play video games. Not what I'm saying. My point is, why are we attaching these words of need and have to things like go to class, get good grades, get a job, right? What happens if you don't get good grades? What happens if you don't graduate? What happens if you don't get a good job? I'd like to look at John chapter 17, verse 4. John chapter 17, verse 4. This is the high priestly prayer. So John 17 opens saying, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, etc., etc. So this entire chapter is Jesus praying to God the Father. And in verse 4, he says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together. And I've always found that that's an incredible verse and something that I myself have prayed saying, would it be that I could say I have accomplished the work that God has given me to do? Was Jesus a great carpenter? Do we remember him for his stunning contributions to carpentry? Nope. I don't know if he made any contributions to carpentry, right? I assume the things he made were of decent quality, right? Did God send Jesus into the world to be a good carpenter? No, for 30 years, give or take, right? Jesus was in the carpentry business, not when he was a baby, I suppose, right? But for the first 30 years of his life, or the first 20, I guess up until he was enough years old to be a carpenter, right? He was a carpenter, and he did carpentry, right? And he made a living off of that, presumably. But here he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you had given me. What is the work that God had given to Jesus? Well, you see him there. Obviously, part of it was living life as a carpenter in Galilee and doing so in a fashion that glorified God. But much more, he was building up his disciples. He was then preparing the way of salvation. And then ultimately, he was going to go to the cross, right? When we say we need to do something, or we have to do something, what do we mean by that? Many of these are good things. You should go to class. You might as well get good grades, right? You should graduate. You should get a job, right? But you don't need to. That's the thing. The necessity of these things is derivative. It's not inherent. So you should get good grades because you should be diligent. And generally speaking, if you're diligent, you will get good grades, right? But if you're diligent and you get bad grades, that's fine. If you're diligent and you don't graduate, you will graduate. Good grief, it's easy to graduate in the U.S. But if you're diligent and you don't graduate, that's fine, right? If you're diligent and you don't get a job, you will definitely get a job. But it's totally fine if you don't, right? Or if you don't get as good a job, you might not get your dream job, right? Jesus talks about the birds and the lilies in the passage in Matthew, right? He says, they don't sow, neither do they reap. They don't study. They don't take tests. They don't get a job. They don't graduate. God still keeps them from dying, right? I'm not suggesting that we be lazy. I'm just saying you shouldn't live your life saying that these are things that you morally or ethically inherently must be doing. Why is that? Why am I splitting this hair? And why am I spending so much time trying to separate between having to do something and not having to do something? Because as soon as we do that, we elevate our studies and our just daily responsibilities way higher than they should be. And we say this is something that we must be doing. And that means we sacrifice other things that are far more important in order to accomplish these things that we don't actually have to do. What is it that we actually have to do? There are some things that we actually must be doing, that we actually need to do. And in Luke, there's a verse that speaks to that relatively directly. If we look at Luke chapter 10, towards the end of Luke chapter 10, in verse 38, Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now as they here as Jesus and his disciples, were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was also seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken from her." Or literally, one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. We have to picture what's happening here, right? Jesus and his disciples are traveling. They're not traveling by car. They're not traveling by chariot. They're not even probably traveling by donkey, right? They're walking. And they've been walking probably for a few hours, maybe less, because they're not that far from Jerusalem in this case. So maybe they'd only been walking for an hour or two, right? And they arrive at someone's home. Let's say Jesus himself and his disciples arrive at your home and they're hungry and it's dinner time. Do you need to make them dinner? No one dares to say that you need to do anything right after the lecture I just gave, right? But it seems like you probably should, right? I mean, should you just let them sit there and be hungry? That seems like a bit of a stretch. And so Martha's there doing what needs to be done. She's in the kitchen preparing dinner, right? And Mary's being a lazy bum, sitting in the living room, not even entertaining the guests, just listening to Jesus. And so Martha comes out and says, "Jesus, would you tell my lazy bum of a sister Mary to do what she needs to do and help me out here? I'm doing all this work alone." And Jesus says to her, "Martha and Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things." What she's worried about right then is Jesus and his disciples are hungry and have come to her house as guests, and she's trying to give them food. Most of us would consider that something you need to do, right? And Jesus says, no. Only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And here you have this situation where something seems like it needs to be done. And Jesus says, nope, there's only one thing that needs to be done. You need to sit at my feet and listen to me. You don't need to make me food. I'm not going to keel over and die because I miss a meal. Right? God feeds the birds. He clothes the lilies. He's not going to have me die because you don't make a meal for me, right? God feeds the birds. He clothes the flowers of the field. He's not going to have you die because you don't get the grades you want. He's not going to have you die because you don't get the job you want. You won't starve because your career is not as successful or because you don't fulfill some of your parents' academic expectations of you. But one thing is necessary. One thing you do have to do, and that's to spend time at Jesus' feet. Because if you don't spend time at Jesus' feet, that does have consequences that will cause spiritual death. And I had read earlier the passage in John, right, where Jesus says, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. This gives us a little peek at what is the work that God actually gives us to do. We need to love him. We need to love those around us. We need to follow after him. We need to stay close to him. These are responsibilities that God has given to us. These are also things that God can't do himself. God can just magically have you answer all of the SAT bubbles correctly, just by magic. Like, God has that ability. He's not going to do that, but he has that ability, right? God can get you your dream job because they mix up the applicant that they send the offer to, and you accidentally get the job, right? Like, that is absolutely within God's power, but there are some things that are not. God has given us free will. God does not have the power to force us to love him and to force us to love those around us. God does not have the power to force us to draw close to him, right? Because then you're not drawing close to him if you're being forced to. What we have to do is really only one thing, is stay close to God. It means loving God, loving those around us, drawing near to him. All these other things we're stressed out about that we have to get done, we don't have to get done. Yet, it turns out when you don't get them done, it's not such a big deal after all. You still get up in the morning and have clothes to put on. You still get up in the morning and there's breakfast there to eat, right? I remember one time I had to give a presentation. And this was a class where every 2 weeks, we got a letter grade in that class. And so for each semester, I think there were 6 letter grades that we got. And then those were combined together to generate our GPA. This was for the first 2 semesters of grad school. It's honestly a wonderful class structure because each professor had 2 weeks to teach us. And they would teach us just their particular area of expertise, what they were most interested in and best at. So you basically got an entire semester, the best 2 weeks of a semester. Just every 2 weeks. It was fantastic. It was like a really, really good class setup because professors didn't get to just ramble on and on and on. They only had 6 chances to talk to us. And so the quality of the classes was far beyond average classes. And in most cases, the last few classes, you'd have groups of students giving presentations, and your grades were basically based on your presentations. And so it was a 10 a.m. class. And I'm kind of putting together my presentation the night before. And I'm like, you know what? I'm going to sleep a little bit, get up early, finish the presentation, go in and give it. I'll get an A, like pretty much everyone does, right? As long as you give a decent presentation. And so I go to bed. And I wake up. Oh, it's very light out. I had set my alarm for 6 a.m. I wouldn't expect it to be this light out. Whatever. I get out of bed, and I go, and I grab my phone. I can't remember if it was like 10:45 or 10:47. I was just staring at that, like, and my mind's just racing. And I felt a tremendous amount of stress in that moment, right? You know why? It wasn't just like, oh, I'm going to fail a quiz. I get a letter grade every 2 weeks. My presentation was the very last day of class for that 2 weeks. And it was not physically possible for me to be there because class was ending in about 5 minutes and I had just gotten out of bed. Even if I ran downstairs in my pajamas and jumped in my car, I couldn't get to class before it finished, before it ended. I'm just kind of staring at it and I'm realizing the professor will have no choice but to give me an F because I literally didn't show up for the sole thing that I'm graded for, right? And then I remembered, I'm in graduate school. You can't get an F. Like, in undergrad, or maybe a D I might have gotten, right? In undergrad, you can get 1 C or 1 D or 1 F, right? And just drags down your GPA. In graduate school, at least in the program I was in, you get 1 letter grade that's below a C, you're immediately on academic probation. Basically, they immediately try to kick you out of the program. And for a moment, I'm just realizing this. And I'm like, my world's going to end. Because I didn't wake up from my alarm, right? I remember sitting there just kind of like frozen, realizing this is probably going to be the worst time I've ever chosen to sleep in my life, right? But the issue is, I was way stressed out about something that God can take care of, right? I was way stressed out about something that wasn't necessary. Let's say I was put on academic probation, which in reality I could have gotten out of, right? Let's say that I was kicked out of my program. I wouldn't have mastered out at that point. They would have just kicked me out, right? What would have been the consequences of that? I would have either applied to a new program or gotten a job without a PhD, just with a master's that I already had, right? I would have continued to live, right? I would not have died. I would not have starved to death on the streets, right? My relationship with God would not have just fallen apart. I would not have died and not been able to go into heaven, right? My standard of living might have been, like, marginally decreased, right? My top earning potential would have come down $10,000 or $20,000, right? It wouldn't actually have mattered in eternity. Now, it's also true that God can take care of these things. And it turns out that that Friday, when I slept in, was the last day of ad drop. And I emailed the professor a very apologetic email saying, I understand you're going to have to fail me. I'm very sorry I didn't show up for this presentation, right? And then I sat there and God reminded me that for this class, you sign up for each 2-week class just like you'd sign up for a full class. And this is the last day of ad drop. I can drop this class and there will be no record that I was ever in this 2 weeks. And I'll just sign up for another one at the end of the semester, which is what I did. So not only did I not show up for the presentation after having been late to a number of classes those 2 weeks, the professor didn't even get to give me a letter grade for my absolute failure for those 2 weeks. Because I had dropped the class, I didn't even have to get a withdrawal on my transcript. There was literally no record of it except the emails between me and then also the program director, who was like, what is wrong with you? Why can't you get out of bed? And there was essentially no consequence to it except a little bit of embarrassment whenever I see that professor. Right. And it was sort of a real-life experience of saying, you don't have to worry about these things. You don't need to show up for a presentation that's going to determine a letter grade that's going to determine whether or not you get to stay in grad school. You don't have to. You'll be fine if you don't. Here's the thing. You do have to draw close to God. You do have to love him. You do have to fear him. You do have to love those around you. Because the consequences of that are eternal. You don't draw close to God. You don't sit at his feet and listen to him. You don't love him and you don't love those around him. That will have eternal consequences. There's no way to drop that class. There's no way to sign up for another 2-week class. There's no way to not get a letter grade. There's no way to avoid academic probation on that one. There's no out of that. I'd like to look at Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 to 14, which around the time that I almost got kicked out of grad school was one of the passages I was reading and thinking about. And it's really, really true. It's Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 to 14. I'll start in verse 11, why not? For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. Then in verse 17, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. If you fear what the world fears, if you pursue what the Gentiles pursue, God cannot be your sanctuary. You know, in the passage in Matthew that I read, right? He said, for the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, but your Father knows that you need them. This contrast, right? Don't seek the things that the Gentiles seek. And then here in Isaiah, it says, don't fear what the rest of people, right, non-believers fear. Don't be in dread of it. Once you accomplish this, once you get to the point where you're not scared of what they're scared of, God becomes your sanctuary. Sanctuary, he's not just saying church, right? He's saying a place of safety, a place of refuge. As soon as you're not scared of those things, you realize that God takes care of you. And you realize you can go in there and you can be safe. Because here's the thing. I'd never imagined that I was going to sleep through my alarm and miss that presentation. I've never missed a final, right? I don't think I had ever missed a presentation. There have been times when I've been really sick and I probably shouldn't have stood up in front of a class and spoken to them, right? But I still went there and I still presented. Once we're no longer scared of the things that the world is scared of, that's when we can find safety in God. Because if we're scared of those things, and we're saying, I have to get a good grade, I have to complete my schoolwork, I have to get these things done, you're relying on yourself at the end of the day. You're saying, I need to, in my power, complete these things. At one level, yes, God has given you abilities that enable you to complete these things. He can also take them away. You don't inherently have those abilities, right? I have a natural ability to get up and click through a presentation, right? Who can't stand up and go click, 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 click? That was all you needed to do to pass that class, right? And God can say, you know what? I'm just going to let you not wake up for your alarm. And all of my ability to present goes poof, disappears, right? If you want to be able to really trust in God, you can't simultaneously fear the same things that the world fears. Because then you're not trusting in Him. He's already said to us He'll provide the things that we need. Once we believe in that, and we're no longer scared of not getting good grades, we're no longer scared of not completing our work, we're no longer scared of not satisfying some of our parents' expectations for us in life, that's when we really get to rest in God's love and in God's care for us. And it's an amazing change. I'd like to go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. Excuse me. Because I kind of cheated a little bit when I was reading Matthew chapter 6 there. You know how I say that you should always have a paper Bible with you so that when the pastor reads a verse, you can read the verses before and after so that it's harder for them to lie to you? Not saying that I'm lying to you or that pastors are lying to you. Just saying you should check. There's a verse before verse 26 or verse 25 where I started. So last time I read this, I started in verse 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, right? And it says, for this reason. For what reason? Now, part of it is what comes afterwards. He takes care of the birds. You eat birds, so most likely he's going to take care of you too, right? Like, I assume you guys are able to enjoy fried chicken. So presumably you think yourself more important than chickens, I hope. If you're vegetarians, sorry for offending you. But anyway, in verse 24, gives the other reason. One reason is he takes care of chickens, he'll take care of you, right? But there's another reason. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as what you will put on. You can't serve two masters. You're either serving God or you're serving wealth is what they use to translate here, mammon. You'll see other words used to translate that word. Because of that, don't worry about those things. As soon as you're worried about what am I going to eat, what am I going to wear, what kind of a job am I going to get, how am I going to complete these things, how am I going to build my career, you're not worshiping God. You are worshiping mammon or wealth. And you can't worship both of them at once. That's why Jesus is saying, quit worrying about those things. The issue is not whether you get good grades. The issue is not whether you complete your work. The issue is not whether you graduate. The issue is, are you worrying about it? Because you can't simultaneously worry about that and worry about whether or not you're drawing close to God. Just like Martha can't simultaneously be preparing dinner in the kitchen and be sitting at Jesus' feet. Now, someday I'm going to figure out, how do you work while still drawing close to God? It must be possible. But I know it's not possible to worry about your work while drawing close to God. And if I ever figure out how you simultaneously do lab work while drawing close to God, I'll share it with you guys. Because at this point, lab work's too distracting for me. I have to do those at different times, right? But you can't simultaneously worry about your work and be drawing close to God. If you're worrying about your work, you're worshiping that. You're not worshiping God. And that's the biggest reason why you shouldn't. How you don't? How do you get to this point where you can say, I am trusting God, so I'm not being hurried. I'm not being pressured by other things in my life. I'm fearing God, and so God is my sanctuary, and I'm not scared of the things that the peers around me are scared of. How do you get to the point where you say, I'm not worshiping, I'm not chasing after the things that the Gentiles chase after? Hence, I'm no longer worried about those things. I'm no longer worshiping those things. I'm worshiping God instead. How do we functionally achieve that? I'd like to look at Philippians 4, which I think hints at that a little bit. More than hints at it, it kind of tells us. Philippians chapter 4, you'll all be very, very familiar with this passage. It's Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. Probably most of you have memorized it, to be honest. Most Christian kids have. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6. But be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, well, let your mind dwell on these things. Excuse me. If we want to be anxious for nothing, one of the best ways to do it is to bring it before God. Tell him that you're worried about it. Say, I'm really, really scared and worried and stressed out about this. I want to trust that you can take care of it. It's a fantastic way of doing it. Perhaps the best analogy would be, there's a little kid over in the Durham congregation. You probably don't know him. We call him Dindian, or his name is Isaac, and he likes to build little Lego cars, right? And so he'll build these pretty legit Lego cars for like a five-year-old. He's also very confident in himself and adorably cute. And he'll bring you these Lego cars, right? And he'll want you to play with him with his little Lego cars, right? And you know, when you play with Lego cars, what ends up happening? They break. Because the funnest thing you can do with Lego cars as a five-year-old is smash them into each other, right? That's the best fun ever. And then they break. It's just heartbreaking because your Lego car has fallen apart, right? And when Daniel comes to me, he's like, it's broken. You know what I'm able to do? Put it back together, because it's like 10 pieces of Lego, right? Like, I'm actually able to put them back together, right? You know, it's like, oh my goodness, right? I have solved the world's problems in Daniel's eyes. Now, Daniel's getting pretty smart, and he's learning he can put his own Legos together, right? But in the same way, when we bring these problems before God, for one thing, they're not big problems to him. And we get to see, oh, wait a second, it's easy for God to solve that, right? God can make sure that the class that I sleep in on that day is the last day of ad drop. And he can make sure I remember that before 5 p.m. when ad drop ends. Because mind you, I didn't realize that in the morning. I realized that in the afternoon after determining that I was going to be in a whole lot of trouble, right? And having already gotten emails from some people who were asking me what was wrong with me. Right, but God can solve those problems if we bring them to him. And if we say, hey, if I'm worried about something, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to bring it before God. I'm not going to come to God in prayer and pretend that I'm not worried about these things. Be like, I'm not going to pray for anything that the Gentiles pray for. Hey, if I'm worried about something, I'm going to bring it to him. Right? And he's going to show me how I can set that aside and no longer be worried about that and no longer be stressed about that. At that point, the peace of God does fill your heart, and it surpasses all understanding. I think that is in some ways what Isaiah was talking about when he talked about God being your sanctuary. It means you're not scared of these things anymore. And there will be people who will say, wait a second, I need to do well in order to be a witness to the non-Christians around me. I need to have some level of success so that I can share the gospel with the non-Christians around me. Otherwise, they'll look down on me and think I'm kind of a failure. Not the case. Really not the case. You know what you need to be a witness to the non-Christians around you? To not be freaked out by the things they're freaked out by. Because remember, they view these things as the end of the world. And when they see you face those things and not be stressed out by them, right? They can be successful in school just like you can be successful in school. It's not going to be like, oh my goodness, only the Christians in school get A's. all of the non-Christians get B's. I guess I better become a Christian so I can get A's too. Like, that's not reality, right? But if they say, wait a second, the Christians in schools, when they run into real problems, right, when they're facing potentially losing things that they've spent years and years working towards, they're still able to handle that. They still have something else in their life that they value. That does not debilitate them. That is not the only thing in their life they care about. That's a real witness. When those around you are able to see that your sanctuary is God, that is a witness that no amount of career success can compare with. Sweet. We still have some time. Nice. So there's a whole second aspect to this that at first I thought I was going to have to give a second talk on. But hey, you guys can't leave yet. So part of what this, almost the consequence of this, and what allows us to bring this all together conceptually. What is God's purpose in our lives? If we believe that God is in control, right, and that if we're following after him and we're drawing closer to him, then nothing can happen to us that can actually hurt us, right? We might not get the job we want. We might not get the grades we want. We might not graduate the way we want. We might not find the boyfriend we want or the girlfriend we want, right? But nothing can happen to us that can actually hurt us. I'd like to look at Romans chapter 8. And I know I'm covering a lot of different verses, but too bad. I'd like to look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. This is even more famous as a verse than the Philippians verse, but do we ever think about what it actually says? Do we ever think about whether or not we actually believe it? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Very comforting verse, right? Any disaster that happens in our life is going to be for our good, right? Lose your job, you're going to find a better job. You don't get this boyfriend, you'll find an even handsomer boyfriend later on, right? That's not what this passage is talking about. We have to read the next verse to understand it, right? For those whom he foreknew, God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Then those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. I'm not going to talk about foreknowledge. I'm not going to talk about predestination. I'm not going to talk about justification or glorification. I want to look at something else. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. We know God causes all things to work together for good because he foreknew and predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. If we're seeking God, if we're following after him, he guarantees. He says, you don't have to worry about it. I'll make sure that everything allows you to become more like Jesus as long as you're following after me, as long as you love me and are called according to my purpose. And that creates a real shift in our thinking, where it's no longer, I have to accomplish these things because if I don't, I'm scared of the consequences that will come. Saying, I only have to do one thing because God's promised he'll take care of the rest. Again, I'm not saying sit in bed and be a lazy dud, all right? Like, unless you want to live the life of a lazy dud, right? You should go to school because why would you not? You want to sit at home for the rest of your life, right? God has given us these things and allowed us to do these things. But these things are a privilege. They're a gift. They're God letting us do this, right? And insofar as he allows us to have these things are for our good. And insofar as he takes these things away, they're being taken away for our good. And as we trust in God and we view him as our sanctuary, we say, cool, God has given me this opportunity to get these good grades. Awesome. If I don't get them, that's okay. Just like I trust him to give me this opportunity, I also trust him if he chooses to take this opportunity away from me. And what we start to realize is we can't accomplish these things in our own power, right? If you told me, oh, you can't give a presentation in your own power, I'd be like, come on. I've given so many presentations in my own power. You have no idea. I'm not even having to give a real presentation on research. I'm just presenting a summary of a paper that I may or may not have read, but I've put the figures together and I know how to read a scientific figure, and I'm going to go blah, blah, blah through them, and that'll be enough to give me at least a B plus and probably an A, which is totally good enough for this class, right? And God's like, you forgot, you're assuming you'll get up. Right? And all I need to do is make you feel a little more tired than usual, and all your presentation ability is gone. There's a passage in Psalms. It's also quite famous. It's in Psalms 127. Again, you guys have probably all memorized it before, but we might as well turn there. Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for it gives to his beloved, even in his sleep, which is literally for it gives to his beloved sleep. Translated either way, which way is right? I don't know. I'm not a Hebrew professor. Can we believe, right, that it is vain to rise up early, it is vain to retire late, it is vain to eat the bread of painful labors? It's very hard to believe, right? Because we've seen that if you go to bed late and you get up early and you work really hard, you do better in school, you do better in your career, you make more money, everyone kind of looks up to you, your standard of living is higher. And God says, that's just because I let you do it, and it's still vain. You're pursuing mammon. You're not pursuing God. And it's a hard thing to see. It's a hard thing to accept. But once we believe this, actually able to believe it in our heart and say, hey, what I'm able to accomplish depends on what God allows me to accomplish. God is only going to give me what is good in my life. Good is defined by being able to be more like Jesus, who was not a rich, successful career person. He was just an average Joe Carpenter who ditched his career at 30 to go wander around the countryside of Judea and teach 12 disciples who couldn't seem to understand a word that he said to them. Right? As we believe in that, and as we look at our life and say, wait, I'm being hurried right now. I'm being stressed out right now. There's something I'm worshiping that's not God. As we make that change, it really is true that we don't get stressed out anymore. Because what's going to stress us out? I mean, what could stress us out? It's worth taking a moment to think about it. If we really believe what Scripture is teaching about these things, what could stress us out? I'd like to read the passage in Romans that follows the passage I had previously read. So it's in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or pestilence, peril or sword? For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. May that become real in our lives. Functionally, when we feel that stress, when we feel that pressure, when we know that we're being hurried, stop. Take that to God. If that means you're 5 minutes late to class, it's okay. You won't starve. You'll still have clothes to put on tomorrow morning. Your parents won't kick you out of the house. Probably won't even threaten to. Maybe. I don't know. It's okay. It's worth it. It's worth it. Because you'll get to know the love of God, and you'll get to recognize him as a sanctuary. And there's nothing better than that. There really isn't. So with that, I'd like to hand the time back to Elder Tennyson.